This morning we will be reading Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. If you'd like to use the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 398. While you're finding that, let me just remind you, particularly if you weren't here last week, where we're at. We are in the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Nehemiah speaks of this servant of the Persian king. And this happens in the context Israel has disobeyed God and gone into exile. And they have returned from exile. And yet the hope for full restoration, the glorious rebuilding of Jerusalem, the temple, and the glory of God's people has not come about. And 70 years after God's people have returned, Nehemiah has heard a report. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned, the remnant of God's people are, as verse 3 of chapter 1 says, in great trouble and shame. And last week we read about Nehemiah's response of lament and prayer and hope in the Lord. We'll continue to read this morning. Let's attend to God's holy word, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but the sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord God, we come having heard your word read aloud, and we pray, Lord, that your word would have its way with us by your Spirit, that you might use me as a conduit of your instruction by your Spirit for your people, with the result be your glory and our good. We pray this in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We find Nehemiah in chapter 2 in essentially the same position we read about in chapter 1. He is in the grips of sorrowful circumstances. He is under the rule of a pagan empire, at the mercy of the whims of the mightiest ruler of the day. If you were to put yourself in Nehemiah's position, knowing that the capital city of your homeland, the place where your ancestors are buried, the place of God's promises, where God is to be worshipped, if it is under destruction and disrepair, you might feel stuck. You might feel defeated. You might feel powerless, thinking it's too much for me to handle. What do I do? What can I do? And perhaps your circumstances this morning leave you in a similar situation as to what Nehemiah could have been feeling. Perhaps what you have been reading in the news or online this week, what is going on in the nation around you, what's happening with your children or your loved ones, has you feeling stuck or powerless, but perhaps wanting to take power for yourself so that you can try to fix what is broken, so you can try to undo what is sad. But as we read this morning, as Nehemiah is in this sorrowful position under the control of a pagan king in the most powerful empire of the day, what we see is that Nehemiah's vision is ultimately not fixed on himself or his position, his circumstances, or the power of the king of Persia. His vision has been fixed on the God of heaven. This is what he calls the Lord in verse 4. And if you were to turn back to chapter 1, that is how he refers to the Lord in verse 4, in verse 5, and verse 9 of chapter 1. That while before him, in the horizontal, there is a powerful enemy, there are sorrowful circumstances, there are things beyond his capacity and power, his eyes are fixed above, on the king who rules in the highest heaven above all, with all power and majesty. Nehemiah is looking to how God will act in and through these circumstances. And as we'll walk through the passage this morning, it will be clear that Nehemiah knows what's going on around him. He understands the political pitfalls of his position, the dangers he may face, but his eyes have been fixed on the Lord. You notice that as the passage opens up, it tells us it's in the month of Nisan. It's been 4 months since what we read of in chapter 1. For 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying and considering, reflecting on the promises of God, lamenting over the state of God's people, repenting and seeking the face of the Lord. And as we see, as Nehemiah's eyes are fixed on the God of heaven, he knows that his people will be relieved, will be rescued. In this passage, we see Nehemiah, through his focus on the God of heaven, trusting in a God of power. More powerful than the circumstances, more powerful than the authorities, more powerful than the king, more powerful than the dangers that he is exposed to. We see the power of a king that is greater than the earthly king, but the power of God, who, yes, sometimes works mighty work, miracles, and wonders, but sometimes works his power through conversations over a glass of wine. And then we're going to consider how the power of the God of heaven emboldens us to act. First, this morning, as we follow along with Nehemiah's interaction with the king of Persia, we see the power of God at work, a power of God that can work even in the midst of times of grief. As I said, verse 1 tells us of the passing of time. There's been approximately 4 months, and that this sadness is still upon Nehemiah. There is something of this burden of sorrow and grief upon Nehemiah, that though he has worked to not reveal his sadness to the king, because there could be consequences for that, yet it is still sufficient. Though maybe he has bidden his time and has now chosen it, or it might just be that the mask has cracked from holding it up too long, that he is still bearing the sorrow of what the people of God are enduring. But whether or not he intends to show his sorrow, it is this grief that is the impetus for what follows. It is the starting point for God opening the way to the rebuilding project for Jerusalem, the restoration of the walls, the resetting of the gates for their protection. It is here in a moment of emotional exhaustion, in a moment of exposure to potential danger if he loses the favor of the king, and powerlessness before the king's mood, it is in a moment such as this that God's power shines through. Let me just ask you to think, when was the last time that you were in the grips of grief? Truly lamenting or feeling sorrow over something? Perhaps very recent, or maybe it was a long time ago. What is it like to be caught in the grips of grief? I don't like to be sad. Because so very often it feels like a vicious cycle. Because the things that usually make me sad are things where I have lost something and I can't get it back. I have broken something that I can't fix. An opportunity I hoped for, a desire has been removed. And my powerlessness is often exposed, leading to that sadness. And if I will allow myself to grieve, to feel sadness, if the tears will actually come, then it wears me out physically, emotionally. So I sorrow over my powerlessness in a moment of brokenness, in a moment of grief and loss, and then the very act of grieving leaves me exhausted and even more powerless. Reality is I too often compartmentalize grief so that I can get things done. Because if I grieve, if I will give myself over to sorrow, if I will actually read the Psalms where they cry out in anguish before the Lord, if I might be carried away into the emotion of grief, then how will I pay attention to my sermon? How will I get the car to the mechanic? How will I schedule things with Rebecca so that the family can function? We are prone to believe that if we will grieve in moments of sorrow, in moments of loss, to give ourselves over, then we will not be prepared and ready to act. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God doesn't need us at our best in order to work. He doesn't need us at our shiniest, at our happiest, at our most well-dressed. He doesn't need us with our mascara perfectly upon our eyes, or without our nose dripping in order to act. In fact, he can and often does use times of grief and sorrow, because in those moments we find ourselves at the end of ourselves. When the problems of the moment or the constant weight of sorrow is too much for us to bear, and only then are we ready to stop leaning on ourselves. Only then are we able to stop leaning on others that can't bear that weight and put our weight upon the power of God. The only one that can fix what we have broken. The only one that can give back what we have lost. To undo what we have done that we shouldn't. Even in the midst of pain and sorrow, he can and does work to rescue and redeem by his mighty hand, reaching from heaven into our pits of despair and sorrow. When grief comes, brothers and sisters, don't silence it. Don't drown it out with distraction. Don't box it up. Let it drive you to cry out to God, that his power might be seen even in the midst of grief, sorrow, and loss. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Crying out in the midst of grief is an opportunity to see that it's not our plans, it's not our strength, it's not our emotional control by which we are able to accomplish what we set out, but by and through the power of God who rescues and redeems those who cannot rescue themselves. If you need help with that, let me commend the Psalms to you. Maybe Psalm 6 or Psalm 42. To learn from David and the other psalmists about what it is to cry out in anguish to a God whose power is made manifest in our weakness. Nehemiah serves, Nehemiah relies, Nehemiah is used of God because God's power often can and does use our grief and our sorrow. But we also see the power of God at work in this passage, because God can use even those that we would think of as our enemies or our opponents to accomplish his redemptive purposes. The rule of Judah and the exiles has been transferred from the Babylonians, who were those in control of them before, to the Persians, who conquered Babylon. And while the Persians ruled in a somewhat more liberal manner when it came to religion, they were no less devastating in their military prowess against their enemies. There are some movies about Greeks and Persians out there and some books that I can't rightly recommend that anyone view, but they depict the violence and the power and the prestige of the Persian Empire when it sets itself against its enemies. And Judah is under the control of this empire. Nehemiah, for all of his power as a cupbearer, for all the trust he has, he's still a slave. And if, as we read in Esther chapter 1, if the queen can risk her life, if she displeases the king of Persia, then how much more so an Israelite, a Jew, a slave? So even as the door is open to him, when the king notices, what does it say of Nehemiah? Then I was very much afraid. The line there from Artaxerxes is this: this is nothing but sadness of the heart. That's kind of a very friendly translation. The word there can mean sadness, but it can also mean evil, depending on the nuance of the word, or destructive. It really just means something destructive. So it can be evil, or it can be sadness. And so potentially, and this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, to mean evil intention. So depending on what the king means and how Nehemiah understands it, it is possible that the king thinks, why is your face fallen? Are you conspiring against me? Do you have some evil motive in your heart? What's afflicting your soul that is coming out bodily? And while Nehemiah no doubt knows the king well because he served him for a long time and hopes that the king might take his hint in what he's about to share, yet it is still a wonder that in verse 4, the king sees the implied request. When Nehemiah says, well, how can I be happy when the city where the remains, the graves of my ancestors, my father's lies is in ruins? The king picks up the hint. You can't be happy unless that's restored. What are you requesting of me? And in the background is the reality of what Ezra 4 records, that roughly 7 years earlier, it was the same king of Persia who put a halt to the rebuilding of the walls. Yet God, who ordains and orchestrates this moment through Nehemiah's grief, through the king's good mood with the wine and his royal consort there, chooses to use the foreign ruler to not only approve, but supply the very rebuilding of the walls. What we see in Nehemiah chapter 2 is that no one that stands against the Lord or his people is more powerful than the God of heaven. God is able at times and chooses to at times defeat or crush his enemies, as when he threw Pharaoh and his chariots into the Red Sea, as when his enemies are cast blind, when a giant like Goliath is defeated with a small stone. There are times when God's right hand of power is demonstrated with wonders, but there is times where through the orchestration of events, through God's knowledge of the hearts and intentions of man, he orchestrates the demonstration of his power. The enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes who came out in opposition to him, were used of God to demonstrate the surpassing knowledge of Jesus and his understanding of the truth as a speaker and prophet of God. The betrayal of Judas, even the temptation by the evil, all of it was used of God to demonstrate Jesus as the sinless Savior, who, though they put him to death and they thought him defeated, were used as God's means to destroy our sin in Jesus, to demonstrate his victory over sin, death, and the evil one upon his resurrection. There is no one in your life, no friend nor foe, that is beyond the power of God to use, whether we see it or not, whether they see it or not. There is no one that God cannot fulfill his purposes for his people and his glory through, even our most powerful enemies and opponents. Which means he can use us too. Brothers and sisters, who is Nehemiah? In verse 11 of chapter 1, we find out he's cupbearer to the king. It's why the moment in chapter 2 exists. The king is celebrating something. He needs wine. Nehemiah comes before him with appropriate wine. And this is an important position, yes. He is entrusted to care for the king's wine, to make sure it's not poisoned. But Nehemiah is not a politician. He's not a governing authority. He's not a personal advisor. He's not a preacher. He's not a prophet. Yet in his reflections of prayer, as we have read, he has been considering what he might do. Praying at the end of chapter 1 that God might give him favor if it is God's will to use him before this king. And so when Artaxerxes asks him what is wrong, he doesn't make up an excuse. Oh, nothing. It was just something bad I ate this morning. Don't worry about it, king. When the king of Persia opens the door, Nehemiah is willing to walk through. Because he spent 4 months fixed upon the Lord in prayer. He knows that the Lord can use him and his position, however exposed he may be, however vulnerable he may feel, however unfit to the task he might perceive himself to be, yet the Lord is able by his power to use such as Nehemiah. Yes, God uses prophets. Yes, God has used his priests. Yes, God uses kings like David and Solomon. He uses preachers. He uses professional apologists. But he also uses scared, uncertain men like Gideon. Shepherd boys like David. And unnamed slave girls like the one who sent Naaman to Elisha to be healed. He can and he will, because he is able and so desires to glorify himself that through his power he uses people like you and me. Don't believe the lie that God can't or won't or doesn't want to use you. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." If you feel weak, if you feel under-equipped, if you feel insufficiently resourced, brother and sister, in many ways, that is God's will for you. That in your weakness, in your fragility, like that clay pot, that the strength that is seen is not, look how smart that guy is. Look how much money she has to spend. Oh, look at their amazing, perfect family. But the power of God is seen in weakened, broken, ill-resourced, unimportant people like you and me. For the purpose is not our strength, but the power of God at work in and through us. Sometimes we say, God can't use me, when we really mean, I don't want him to. Because I might be embarrassed. Someone might not like me. I might fail. I might get hurt. It might cost me more than I'm willing to pay. But the same power of God we see in Nehemiah that shows us that God can use us is the same power we can rely on to bring us through embarrassment, to bring us through rejection and persecution and failure. And yes, brother and sister, even death. The same power that can use us before kings and before politicians, before neighbors, before opponents and enemies is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power by which your old man was put to death so that the new man, Christ could be at work in you. The power of God that can use you is the power of God that can rescue you for whatever it costs you to be used by God. Because the power to bring dead to life and the love of God and the power of God is such that He is working all things for the good of those who love Him. You can trust in that power to not only be with you and use you, but rescue and redeem you from whatever it costs to be used by God. And because of that power at work, brothers and sisters, let me invite you to be ready to be used of God, to anticipate how He might use others, even in the midst of grief and sorrow and difficulty. Because of God's power, would we prepare to be used? Will we be praying to be used? And would we be petitioning, asking big, when God would use us? If God can use you, He might choose to actually do it. It's not just purely theoretically. Nehemiah knew the situation of Jerusalem. He knew how desperate it was. He knew how much it would cost in time and labor and resources, humanly speaking, to undo it. But he also knew the promises of God. He knew that God had promised to bring His people out of exile, and He had. He knew the promise of God to restore His people, to rebuild the temple, to lift Zion up as the highest of mountains, such that the peoples of the earth would stream to it. And so, believing the promises of God, he had been praying according to those promises. And because he knew the promises, he expected God to act upon those promises. And because he expected God to act, he knew there was a possibility that he might bear witness to God acting. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he seemed to be praying that God might use him before this king. He said, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He doesn't know he's going to be used. He doesn't know there's going to be this opportunity 4 months from now. He doesn't know that he's not only going to be before the king, but he's probably going to be celebrating something. He's probably going to be happy that the queen is there with him. He knows God is faithful to his promises. And so he's preparing, watching and waiting to see what God is doing. And now that the moment has come, Nehemiah acts, not on impulse. He knows the situation. He knows the danger he could be in. It's not just a knee-jerk, but it's evident that he's been thinking, God, if you give me the opportunity, what will I ask? What will I need? What do I need to consider? You know, notice what he doesn't say. When the king says, well, what are you requesting? He doesn't say, well, I want to rebuild the fortifications for the capital city of another nation that could rebel against you. He doesn't say that. He knows that the Persians valued their ancestors and their graves were important to them. And so he couches it in completely true language. Yes, his ancestors, their graves are in and around Jerusalem in the place of Judah. He understands what would appeal to the king. He's thought about it. He also knows what he needs. Jesus in Luke 14, verse 28 says this, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Nehemiah's considered it. When the king asks him what else he's going to need, he not only answers with the time, but he comes back and says, you know what, there's going to be people that might get in my way and oppose me. I need a letter authorizing me to travel and letting you know that this is not an insurgency or the start of a revolution. Also, I'm going to need resources. So can you give me the resources, the timber I'm going to need? How many people plan their wedding before they ever have a fiancé? If not you, you know someone. Or people know what they would spend their money on if they won the lottery, even if they don't play it. If we prepare for such uncertain possibilities as those, how much more should we prepare as the people of God, as His commissioned servants, to be used of Him, anticipating, waiting, watching, looking, so that if God provides, we are ready. We may not be called to talk to kings, but we know God has promised to save sinners, to comfort the mourning, to uplift the weak. And so we should be preparing to come alongside the grieving, to care for the sick, to help a neighbor in need, to defend a weak or vulnerable person when attacked, to speak about the hope of God at work in us. It might mean we need to set aside time in our schedule or money in our budget. It might mean we need to spend time memorizing scripture so we can point to the source of our hope and the truth of the gospel. It might mean paying more attention to our friends and colleagues so that when there is an opening, we might know how the hope of the gospel might appeal to them. But if we know the power of God, if we read it over and over again in Scripture, if we see it at work in our lives and the lives of others, we will prepare to be used of God. Know the promises. Pray for God to fulfill them. Look for opportunities and believe the power of God to use you and ask that He would. And when the door opens, that moment has arrived, then it's all up to you. It seems like the king is serving on a plate to Nehemiah everything he could hope for. Oh, Nehemiah, what's wrong? Instead of, off with his head because he's upsetting my dinner plans, he wants to know what's going on. He hears what's wrong. He says, oh, is there a request I can help you with? And then Nehemiah keeps asking. And we might think, man, Nehemiah's plan, his preparations, his thoughts, his understanding of the psychology of the king, man, he's got it figured out. He's going to go forward in his strength. But what do we read? As the king says, what are you requesting? Verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Because in one sense, what Nehemiah understands is he's not making a request of the king of Persia. He's making a request of the king of heaven. And what happens next is ultimately not dependent on the mood of the king or Nehemiah's preparations, but upon the power of God to work. It's the power of God that has opened the door. It is the provision of God that the king is listening with openness to Nehemiah's sharing and then his request. And so Nehemiah prays. His thought is not, I've done it. I've got him right where I want it. He's not like Hannibal in the old A-Team TV show, you know, waggling his cigar saying, I love it when a plan comes together. He knows he only got here by the power of God and so can only go forward by the power of God, and so he prays. And yes, it's probably what we call an arrow prayer. He just shoots it up to God in heaven and says, God be with me. God help me. God be at work. We don't know. But he knows that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Prayer is the antidote to our pride that says, I've got this. I've got the power. I've got the know-how. I figured it out. And it's also the antidote to fear that says, I can't do this. Prayer is about watching for God and what He is doing and asking for the help to follow where He leads. And so when He's leading, when He's acting, what do? We ask big. If we believe and see the power of God that we've seen in this passage this morning, that when there's an opportunity and God's at work, we're not going to ask for the bare minimum, but we're going to ask with boldness. If we're talking about the power of God, what is beyond His reach to grant us, His people whom He loves, whom He did not withhold His own beloved Son from? One might think it is enough that King Artaxerxes has heard Nehemiah out, or that he's going to grant Nehemiah time to go away to see about this rebuilding project. I know if it was me, if I was in Nehemiah's shoes, I would say, wow, I better stop while I'm ahead. I better not upset the apple cart here. But then Nehemiah goes beyond and says, I need these letters. I need this permission. And oh, by the way, will you give me permission to cut the timbers I need to build the walls and the gates of a foreign nation's capital from your own forests? Send me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate and the fortress of the temple. This is not him saying, hey, can I get some scraps from behind the shed? He's saying, can I go to Lowe's or Home Depot with your credit card? What audacity. But it's not his pride. It's not his charisma. It's not his manipulation. But it is trust in the power of God to provide and provide abundantly. In a moment of praise to God, Paul blurts out in doxology in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We have a God who grants by his power, not just more than we ask, more than we would think to ask. You cannot inconvenience God. You cannot put him out. You cannot empty his cupboards. You cannot take him to the limits of his time, energy, or resources. So when God is at work, trust his power to provide lavishly, generously, beyond, and ask accordingly. If you can't imagine things to ask for beyond his power, then what you can think of, you should ask. Now, maybe he will, in his wisdom, not grant it to you for reasons you might not understand. But when we know the power of God, we can trust that whatever he provides in response to those big asks is exactly what we need for his glory and our good. Ask God to give you courage and strength to confront and confess that addiction in your life. Ask God to have sufficient love to admit the resentment towards someone else in your community and believe that through humility and repentance and grace, you might be reconciled. Ask of God to give us vehicles of outreach into our community. Ask of God that he would bring renewal and revival to New England and our nation. And it might be that you are here this morning never having known God. Believe that your sin, that your struggle, that your pain is not too much for God, that he can rescue you, that he sent his son to die for you, and he might make you his beloved child. If God makes the dead to live, the enemy to be his adopted children, then what is too big to ask of God? The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah knows that what he has seen is the power of God at work. And he's been preparing to participate, and he asks beyond what we would expect or imagine, and God gives. Whatever our circumstance, whether it be sorrowful or grievous or difficult or prosperous right now, would we look to the power of the God of heaven and be ready to go where he takes us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that really the lesson of Nehemiah is not be a strategic thinker like Nehemiah, but be a man of prayer who looks to the power of God over every other power and principality, ready to serve and act wherever you lead. Lord, we know we want to go where you lead us because you went to the grave, having gone to the cross in our place, so that we could follow Christ in resurrection to eternal life. Show us your power and embolden us to go wherever you call. In Christ's name, amen.